place, don't you? You all remind me of the, well, I preached, you know, 13 years up in Hamilton. It was great guys, and the elders one day said, well, we're going to have a tape ministry. They said, we think your sermons ought to be on tape so the people shut in, and that really was a big flatter to me, you know. So I said, okay. So they bought a tape recorder, and then they bought a gross of 30-minute tape. Well, they said they got all this money invested, you know, so I'll be up there preaching and have that thing set, and in the 30 minutes up, they go click, and whole congregation knew when 30 minutes was up. So I had a lot of 30-minute sermons. I'm going to follow the international series that you're following in your adult Bible school class, although we're looking at 1 Thessalonians. I'm not going to follow it exactly. I'm going to study with you 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following in the first part of 5. Those verses in the fourth chapter are in the lesson. Chapter 5 and following, those few verses are not. However, I looked over the standard lesson. I frankly didn't get too much out of it. I'm going to do some teaching here, which is very important today, on the Christian's hope, the second coming. And there are two subjects which I teach seminars on, or teach classes on, or extension schools on, which invariably get me, I teach them several subjects, but the two I can just count on getting in trouble. Somebody get somebody mad at you. One is the subject of the Holy Spirit, and the other is the subject of prophecy. those are kind of warm subjects today. I say that so that if I make you mad by what I teach this morning, I just want you to know that I'm not surprised. Because there's a great deal written. In fact, if you go to an average Bible bookstore and you take out all the books, especially the paperback, cheaper books, on the subject of the Holy Spirit, and you take out all the subjects on futuristic prophecy, and you probably wouldn't have enough books left, enough paper left, to wallpaper a birdhouse. I mean, that's just, you'd be pretty well clean out a bookstore, a modern religious bookstore. Those are two popular subjects. One of the best-selling books in the last 20 years has been a book by Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth. You've heard that. You're probably aware of that book. And it is a very, and now he's written another book called The 1980s Countdown to Armageddon. And right now, Mr. Lindsey, he wrote those back in the, he wrote the one in 76, Late Great Planet Earth, saying what was supposed to happen in the early, middle, and late 1980s. Right now, he's spending his time going around to talk shows explaining why it didn't happen. But anyway, all I'm saying is that I realize there's a lot said on it. I'm just going to study what the scriptures say and give you my understanding of it. And you understand I'm not inspired. You just have to take, if you don't agree with me, why, you may be right and I may be wrong. But you just think about what I am teaching this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we read, we do not want you to be uninformed. The we is the, Paul, if you trace through Paul's writings, very often it's what I call an apostolic we, or kind of an editorial we. Paul very commonly, not always, but very commonly, when he is giving teaching from the apostolic point of view, from his apostolic authority, he uses the term we apostles. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he even uses the phrase, we apostles. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. Now, that's verse 13. Look at the background of this. Paul established the church at Thessalonica on his second missionary tour. His first missionary tour stayed around Asia Minor, which was modern Turkey. Second missionary tour, he got up to near what's now western Turkey, and he got the Macedonian call. You recall that in the book of Acts, to go over and go over Macedonia and help us. And he crosses over, picks up Luke at Troas, and he crosses over into Europe. And he goes to Philippi. Remember this? He meets Lydia. And he baptizes the Philippian jailer and has to leave town just because of the trouble. And he goes on down to Thessalonica. And if you read Acts chapter 17, you read the terrible trouble they had there. They talked for a while, then the Jews got mad at them, stirred the people up, and they had to leave town. And then they go on down to Berea, where they got a good reception. Then on down to Athens. Then on down to Corinth. He wasn't at Athens very long. Then on down to Corinth. And from Corinth, he writes back up to the church at Thessalonica. And that's what we're reading. You got that? Short time in Thessalonica, a little bit longer in Berea, very short time in Athens, just going right down the Grecian peninsula there, crossed the Isthmus of Corinth, or down toward the Isthmus of Corinth, or to it, I mean, and there, he was there a good while, and he writes back up. And by the way, 1 Thessalonians is Paul's first letter, as far as we know. It's not the first book in the New Testament written. The first book written in the New Testament was probably the book of James. I'll be sure about that, but very likely the book of James. And this seems to be Paul's first letter back. And he is writing to people. And this is, I think I'm going into this to help us understand. He's writing to people that he did not have a chance to teach very thoroughly. He just got going good and had to leave. Now, he did send Timothy back up from Athens, when he was leaving between Berea and Athens. He sent Timothy back up, and Timothy met him back down in Corinth. And Timothy reported on how things were going. And so 1 Thessalonians reflects the information that Timothy gave him when he met him in Corinth. Timothy having gone back into Thessalonica to check on this new baby church there. And he's writing about one point of misunderstanding. He says, I do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, here's what's going on, as I understand it. The New Testament does not teach very much, comparatively speaking, about what theologians call the intermediate state or the interim state. Both terms are used. The interim state, or the intermediate state, is the place where the believer goes between the time of his own death and the second coming, the final judgment, the consummation of all things. Got that? That is, the Bible says a great deal more about what's going to happen when the Lord comes back, and what's going to happen to people, what's going to happen to the world when the Lord comes back. For instance, Peter says, we're now waiting for that day, the day of the Lord, which will come, in which the heavens being on fire will be destroyed, and the earth and all its elements being burned up. And Jesus talked much about the final judgment. But between the time when a Christian dies and the final day, where is the Christian? Well, the Bible is not silent about it, but the Bible does not say very much. Now, in fact, there are some cults which jump on this fact and try to say that there is no intermediate state at all. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, and the Seventh-day Adventists. Are you aware that both of those are major cults, both of which teach that there is no such thing as an intermediate state? That when a person, now they don't teach exactly the same version of it, but basically what they teach is that when a person dies, the whole person, in effect, goes out of existence. Some call this soul sleeping. You've heard that term. And then when Jesus returns and in the final resurrection, then the whole person is revived, not just the body raised, but the whole person is recreated. So that, regardless of how they explain it, the bottom line, as the kids say, is this, that the believer, or anybody else, no one survives, at least not in a conscious state, between his own personal death, individual death, and the second coming. Y'all see that? That is, there is no conscious existence, according to this view, between a person's death and the final day. Y'all understand that? So, and they jump on the fact that the Scriptures say very little about it, but the Scriptures do teach an intermediate state. For instance, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, what? Today you shall be with me in paradise. And Luke 16, remember the rich man and Lazarus, rich man in the torment, in the Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Paul says unto the Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And Revelation 20 talks about, and other sections of Revelation talk about those early first century martyrs who were beheaded for their faith, they're with the Lord. And probably a reference to this in Hebrews where Paul says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Not really sure about exactly what he's talking about in that text. Paul said, I knew a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Coffin is a third heaven, it's all things not lawful for a man to speak. The point of that text is that at least, see, he says, I knew a man, because he's probably referring to the time back in Derby when he was stoned, or Lystra, I'm sorry, he was stoned to death. And where did he go? Well, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. He writes this also to the Corinthians. The point is, he recognized the possibility, even if he wasn't dead, that he could survive the death of the body in a conscious state, that when the body died, a conscious existence continued. Well, anyway, have I made that point? In other words, the Bible does teach. Question, does the Bible teach an intermediate or interim state? Answer, absolutely does. But it doesn't say much about it. It doesn't explain it in detail. It says enough, but perhaps not as much as we would like for it to. One of the reasons I'm convinced, now this is an inference, this was the problem here in Thessalonica. One of the reasons that the Bible does not say very much about the interim state is that the apostles were convinced that there wasn't going to be much of one. Why? Now get this, because the apostles were convinced that the Lord was going to come back within their lifetime. And that they were persuaded that the majority of people who became Christians, the church was spreading, doubling and tripling and quadrupling every 7 or 8 years in those days. The church was spreading like wildfire. They were convinced that the majority of people who were converted to Christianity would still be alive when the Lord came back. They thought they had about a generation to preach it, and then that would be it. For instance, look what Paul says in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain. See that? He didn't say those, but they, sometime off in the distant future. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Now, this statement I'm saying, what I'm telling you is that the apostles thought that the Lord was, that most Christians would still be alive when the Lord came back, was not because of any. By the way, this point is very clear. We could go through the New Testament. The early expectation of the Lord is very clear, and we could take a lot of time studying that. It's also true from the early Christian documents, the apostolic writers, those who wrote in the first century, who knew the apostles, very clear. There isn't any real doubt about it, that they thought the Lord was coming back within their lifetime. Very early. There was none of this, by the way, and here's where it gets controversial. The New Testament, you find absolutely not a hint, not a word of this thing of, well, the Lord can't come back until things shape up in the Middle East. Until we get, you know, all the nations lined up just right, and then a great battle of Armageddon is going to be fought, and certain nations be involved on one side and certain on the other. And then when everything is just right, then the Lord will come back. You get none of this. That, in my opinion, and I teach eschatology, that the eschatology is the study of the doctrine of last things, very sub-futuristic prophecy. That you get that by what I call the scissors and paste approach to the Scriptures. You take a snip here and snip a verse here and separate it apart and put some in. And that's not a very good way to approach the Scriptures. You get that, those elaborate. I make this claim. If you allow me the privilege of taking my scissors and paste to the Scripture, there's not a doctrine in the world I can't prove by the Bible. And you give me my scissors and paste and any crazy idea in the world, and you let me cut it up right and move it around, stick, you know, line up this verse with this verse and stick this verse in between this verse and this verse, I can prove anything. That's kind of an extreme statement, but I'm simply saying you don't get that from the New Testament. You don't get from the Old Testament either. But anyway, now, what was going on in Thessalonica was this, that the Christians, not only were the apostles not saying much about an intermediate state, because they didn't think there was going to be much of one, apparently they hadn't thought apparently because Paul had to leave early, had to leave town because of the Jews had stirred up the authorities, apparently they had not been taught anything about it. And what was happening? Some of their loved ones were dying. And the conclusion, since they had not been taught anything about the intermediate state, the conclusion they were drawing was that since my father died or my wife died, they were Christians, they're going to be left out of the great day. And that is what Paul, that question is what Paul is answering in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Or 4 in particular. You got that? Well, if you, in other words, they thought most Christians were going to be alive until the coming and see the Lord when he came back, since my sister died and my son died, I guess they're going to be left out. What Paul is writing, he's writing to tell them that even though some of their loved ones were dying, they were not going to be left out of the great day. Now, I'm going to deal with this question of why the apostles thought the Lord was coming back in their day when I get to chapter 5, okay? So I haven't forgotten that. That's a good question to probably raise in your minds. Were the apostles wrong, for instance? Why were they wrong? So let me come back to that. Wrong in what sense? So don't shoot me yet, okay? Now, do you understand the issue here? Do you understand that? This makes perfect sense. He's saying to them, let me repeat it now, that you must understand that even though your parent has died or your sister has died, that they are not going to be left out when the Lord comes back. Look what he says now. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, by the way, the theological basis for the second coming is the resurrection. We believe that Jesus is coming back on the basis of the fact that he rose again. He's alive, and he promised that he would. Even so, what? What's verse 14 say? God will what? Bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Well, that certainly teaches an intermediate state, doesn't it? What does that mean about those who have fallen asleep, those Christians who have died? Where are they? They're with him. And he'll bring them with him when he comes. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, and I'm repeating this, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede, come before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Note this. Not only we learn will the dead in Christ not be left out, they're going to rise first. Then we who are alive, look at this, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's quite a straightforward teaching, is it not? They were wringing their hands and saying, oh, it's awful, my dear husband died, and he's going to be left out. Oh, Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant. We're going to teach you now that your husband has died, not only will he not be left out, he will be raised first. He's with the Lord, his body will be raised first, and then we will be raised, although we who are alive will be caught up, translated. For instance, Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 15, changed in the twinkling of an eye, probably like Enoch was, and be with the Lord. Those who are alive will not see death, you see. They will be translated immediately into their glorified bodies. What's a great promise, isn't it? But the particular teaching here is that, as I've given it. Now, come to the second part. Any questions on this? I've gone pretty fast. Okay, now we come to chapter 5. We have the answer to the question, why did the apostles believe something that was not true? Now, what we're going to see is that it was not a matter of the apostles being told something by God that was not true. It's a matter of them believing something in an area where they hadn't been told anything. You got that? It's one thing for a man to be wrong because he's been told something false. The apostles were wrong about that, but not because the Holy Spirit had inspired them to preach something that was untrue, hardly. They were wrong because they had no information at all. Look at this. Now, as to the times and epochs, that's idiomatic language, that means as to when. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24 about that, concerning that day and hour, times and epochs. That means when, concerning when this is going to happen. We have no need of anything to be written to you. Ah, I love this. I love these two verses. There's no need for anything to be written. Why? For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. What is the only thing that Jesus ever said he didn't know? As far as that's on record. The only thing that Jesus ever said he didn't know. Exactly right. Matthew 24, he talks about when the fall of Jerusalem is going to, the first part of Matthew 24, he talks about the fall of Jerusalem, and he says, you're going to know exactly when this, just like a tree when it starts budding out, you know summer is nigh. So when you see the armies approaching, you'll know that this is the time, and that if you're in the city, you get out. If you're not in the city, you stay out. Blessed is the woman who doesn't have a small child. And we're talking about that terrible four-year siege which led up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then he says, this generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. He says, you're going to be able to see. And by the early Christians did. They understood that. The Christian Jews were not in Jerusalem when it was destroyed. They bailed out. They understood what Jesus taught. But then looking forward to the second coming, he says, but of that day and hour knows no man. In contrast to the clear indications when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But in contrast of that day knows no man, not the angels, not the Son, only the Father. The only thing Jesus ever said he didn't know was when he was coming back. Now why he didn't know that and how he could not know it, don't ask me because I don't know. Except to say that apparently that's the best kept secret in the universe. If God the Father kept it from his Son, are you with me now? How he could have kept it from his Son is a part of the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the Word becoming flesh. I don't know the answer to that. But I believe Jesus, when he says it, he didn't know. It was some kind of self-limitation while he was on earth, at least. Now, why? Well, because the Bible is very clear that when the Lord comes back is nobody's business. Now, I'll give you an opinion on why I think God keeps it such a secret. Now, this is an inference from many things the Bible teaches, and it may not be right. You just think about it. But I think the reason that God keeps this such a secret is that he is interested in having children who love him. And the Bible is very clear about this, that the basis for our service, the foundational reason that we serve him is not because we are afraid of what he's about to do. It is because we love him for what he has already done. Now, the second coming, the coming judgment is, do not misunderstand this, the coming judgment, the second coming of the judging Christ is offered in Scripture as a reason for living it straight, living the Christian life. But it is not the primary reason. The primary reason that we are to serve him is because we love him for what he's already done, not because we fear what he's about to do. And if we knew exactly when he was coming back, people would serve him out of fear for what he's about to do. And I can't prove that, but I think that's why it's a secret. But whether there's any value in that or not, the biblical fact is, that nobody knows. I would raise this question of these modern prophecy experts. A lot of them are on television, and most of them are sadly untrained in the area of languages and ancient literature and the nature of this kind of stuff. But I would say to this, how could Jesus give signs for the second coming when he himself said he didn't know when it was going to be? There are no signs in the Scriptures concerning the immediate return of the Lord. Now, the Bible does talk about some things that are going to happen before the Lord comes back. Verses and 2 Thessalonians talk about the man of sin that must be revealed before the Lord comes back. But again, Paul had no idea how long that would take and what the timetable would be on that. So, since Jesus said he didn't know, it doesn't bother me that Paul didn't know. And here's the bottom line on this. Since they did not know, well, let me approach it this way. If you do not know when the Lord is coming back, have no idea, then what must you assume in each generation? If you're going to live wisely, you must assume he's coming back at any time. We are taught by the Scriptures to look for the Lord any time, right? Because we do not know when he's coming back. And that's exactly what the early church did. They looked for him any time. They thought he was coming back in their lifetime. But you see, I think he's coming back in my lifetime too. Why? Because I don't know, and I must assume that. If I'm going to live in the light of the second coming. Now, if I'm not, it doesn't make a difference when he comes back. Now look at our text again.
Now as to the times and epochs, that's when, we have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves
know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Have you ever had your house broken into? Did the thief tell you when he was going to do it? You get a phone call, say, Brown, you don't know me, but I'm a thief, and I'm going to be in the neighborhood, your neighborhood next week, and I want to know if you're going to be home Thursday night. You know, if you're not home, I'm going to break into your house. No, you don't. That didn't happen. Why? Well, that's the one thing a thief doesn't do. A thief does not tell you when he's coming. If I ask you this question, how much information, write an essay on when your house is next going to be broken into, you wouldn't take you long to write it. You wouldn't write anything. You have no information. You got that? We simply have no. And what Paul is saying is very clear. He says, there's no need for anything to be written to you. Why? Because there's no information. We've taught you this full well. We didn't teach you everything, but we taught you this, that he's going to come like a thief in the night. And Jesus taught this, Matthew 24. And that is unannounced. A thief simply does not say, I'll be by sometime next week. Now, it always amazes me to go into the Bible bookstore and see all these book after book after book. Some of them bestsellers like Late Great Planet Earth written to tell us just about when the Lord's coming back and all this. And Paul says there's no need for anything to be written because we have no information. And I think if Jesus didn't know, and if Paul didn't know, I don't think Hal Lindsey knows. He's absolutely honest with you. Or Jim Baker or Pat Robertson. They seem to have it pretty well nailed down. And there's nothing that Paul didn't. No, that's controversial, I know. And maybe I'm wrong about that, but there's no information. But look what he says. For while they are saying peace and safety, that means we're okay. We're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. The day of the Lord will come. I'm sorry. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly. The day of the Lord will begin unannounced. Like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That is, it's like labor. Once the labor starts, when the Lord comes, many things are going to happen. When people see the event beginning, it's going to be too late to stop. It's going to come like a thief. Note this: it's going to come like a thief. Then he switches metaphors and says, once it starts, it's going to be unstoppable, like a woman in labor. You're not going to be able to say, the unbeliever isn't going to be able to say. Before he says peace and safety, what does that mean? There's no God. There's no second coming. We're okay. I can go ahead and live the way I want to live. I can lie and cheat and steal and be selfish, and I can commit adultery. I can do all these things. But then when the Lord comes back and they see that they were wrong, they're not going to be able to say, time out. You know, wait a minute. Let me rethink this thing. It's going to be too late when they see the Lord beginning to ascend. So you see, that comes unannounced like a thief, unstoppable. I remember when we had our first baby. It took my wife 18 hours to have our first child. That was a miserable 18 hours. We were young, you know. And I told her a number of times that it was much harder on me than it was on her. I haven't convinced her of that yet, but maybe someday I will. The thing I couldn't do, once she started that hard labor, I couldn't say, honey, you sure you want to go through with this? I mean, no, that was time, past time for that. When a woman is in labor, you can't stop. And it's going to be a very horrible day for the unbeliever. See, it isn't going to be over instantly. They're going to know full well. You know, Matthew 24, Jesus said, two men shall be in the field, and you put Matthew 24 and Luke 21 as a general teaching on this. Two men shall be in the field, one taken, one left, two shall be in the bed. One taken, one left. Indicating perhaps the leisurely return of the Lord. In some part of the world, people in bed. One side, the other side of the world, they're in the field. And they're going to know what's going on. Well, anyway. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. Now, listen to what he says. Aha! The Christians do know when he's coming, right? No. He says, if you're not in darkness, you're Christians, and that day will not overtake you like a thief. But listen to what he doesn't say in the next. He doesn't say in the next verses, because you know when he's coming back, though the people in the world don't know. That's not what he says. Look at the reasons he gives why the day of the Lord will not overtake Christians like a thief. What he says, For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those that get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the general picture there? Well, let's talk about sober as opposed to drunk, awake as opposed to sleep, people of the night as opposed to people of the day. Well, the image here is of it says put on a breastplate and a helmet. The picture here is of a soldier, of two soldiers. One is a sleeper and a drunkard, and he's on watch. But he, when the thief comes, he's back this image of a thief. So he extends this metaphor so that there's somebody on guard watching for the thief. And one soldier, the thief comes and catches him off guard. Why? Because he's drunk and asleep. What happens to a soldier who's drunk or asleep on guard duty? Well, he gets in trouble. He's in the military. Why? Because, you see, anybody can come in and he doesn't know it. But he said, we are not like that. We are what? Alert, sober, awake, having on the breastplate and the helmet. The picture here is of a soldier. Note this, and here's the important statement on this. He does not say that this soldier is not surprised by the thief because he knows when the thief is coming. He says the soldier is not surprised by the thief because the soldier is always ready. He does not teach that the Christian is not going to be taken by surprise by the second coming because the Christian knows just about when he's going to show up. He says the Christian is not surprised by the thief because he is always ready. Like a soldier who's sober and awake and armed. Now you can study that. That's the image. That's the image that he uses in those verses in 1 Thessalonians 5. Of course, the next thing to be to study was exactly what constitutes being ready. And Jesus taught this when he said, in a very succinct, summary fashion, when he said, when the Lord returns, he wants to find his servants doing what they're supposed to be doing. You don't get ready, listen to me, you don't get ready for the second coming by reading prophecy charts. We get ready for the second coming by doing what we should be doing because we're Christians. And if we're doing what we should be doing, tending to business, it doesn't matter when he comes back. That is, it's like this. I grew up on a farm, and my dad, we had a small place, and I worked for other guys. My dad had to work hard for a living, and when I got old enough, I was pretty well responsible for most of the work on our place. He had a business, and I never knew when he was coming back. Anywhere from 5 o'clock in the evening to 11 o'clock at night, that's the nature of his work. And I used to try to make myself scarce, and my dad went to work because he thought it was immoral for a dad to go to work and not leave his boy something to do in the summertime. I mean, he was very religious that way. and he grew up working hard, and he didn't tell me that I grew up working hard, and that didn't help me. Anyway, he'd always leave me a work to do. But the job I hated worse was hoeing corn and beans. When I grew up, my idea of hell was not fine brimstone. It was a corn row that never ended. I mean, full of ragweed and morning glory. That was my idea of eternity in hell, just whole forever. But we lived down this out in the country, and before they blacktopped the road, you could see the dust rising, you know, when the car was coming. You probably remember, some of you remember that. But you see, what my dad didn't want me doing, he didn't want me hanging on the front gate looking for the dust. And then when I saw he was coming, scurry around and try to get done what I should have got done all day. So if I didn't get done what he told me to do, he hadn't read all the modern psychology books, said he wasn't supposed to do it, but he just want me. You know, he never asked my permission to be my dad. And so he did what I knew what he was going to do. There wasn't any doubt in my mind. He was very dependable. If I didn't get done what I was supposed to do, And I better have a very good reason for it. So he didn't want me hanging on the gate, watching for the dust. Afraid of his coming back. Why? Because I hadn't done what he told me to do. He wanted me to do what I was supposed to be doing. And if I got it done, I don't care if he came back at 5 or 7 or 8 or 10 to make a difference. On that respect. You see that? What I'm saying is that Jesus doesn't want us hanging on the gate looking for the dust. And 90% of these prophecy books and these prophecies, guys who are making a living, making big money, predicting when the Lord's coming back. And they've always done it, by the way. Jehovah's Witnesses grew out of predictions of when the Lord's coming back. And the Seventh-day Adventists grew out of predictions of when the Lord's coming back. And Armstrong is in the Worldwide Church of God. System of prediction of the Lord's coming back. A lot of people are hanging on the gate watching the dust. But you see, I think, as I said before, I think this is why Jesus did not tell us when he's coming back. Because when he comes back, he doesn't want to find us hanging on the gate. He wants to find us in the field where we belong. That is, I think when Jesus comes back, he wants us to find us with a lot of jobs half done. A lot of the work of the kingdom in process. In the middle of getting the job done. And then when he comes back, we'll just lay our hoe down and we'll be done. Does that make sense to you? Now, this is the kind of thing. So he says, this is how, you see, the soldier is not surprised, he's not taken off guard by the thief, because he's doing his job. Not because he knew when the thief was coming. And if a soldier is doing his job, he's alert, awake, armed, sober, it doesn't matter when the thief comes, he's ready. Well, that's the teaching from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 on this. Any questions on this? Yes, sir. Reincarnation?
Yeah.
Well, she's wrong. appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Well, let me say this to you. If what I have said about second coming does not fit with what you believe, let me just tell you now at the end that at the beginning I knew that might happen. And I've just given you my understanding, I haven't had time to give you all my reasons for it, but kind of study this text together. While I disagree with that approach to prophecy, I do not make it a test of fellowship. It's not a question of, in other words, you don't have to be right about the second coming to go to heaven. It's not a correct view of the second coming that saves us. It is Jesus who saves us. And if we're Christians, you understand? Some would, but I do not divide fellowship over it. Understand? I would not. It's just a matter of interpretation. You might be right and I might be wrong. So a person who disagrees with me on this is nonetheless my brother, and it's simply not a matter of salvation. You don't have to be right about everything in the Bible to go to heaven. Aren't you glad about that? Well, I am. My joke is I'll probably spend the first 1,000 years in heaven getting flat-headed saying, oh yeah, should have known that. Getting my understanding of the scriptures straightened out. Yes, ma'am, question. No. Well, the teaching of the Bible forbids that, and it makes it impossible, reincarnation. Well, our time is up. Thank you.